This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last time in our study of Genesis chapter 1, we saw the story of creation, that God created the heavens and the earth and all life that's in it in 6 literal days. And then as we moved into chapter 2, we saw the week of creation continue as God rested on the 7th day. Now again, we said it wasn't that God was tired that he needed to rest, but he was setting up a pattern for man to follow, to work 6 days and to rest on the 7th day, giving it to the Lord, spending time with him. We also said that, you know, every day we live is given to the Lord. It's not set apart for one day. But every day we live and breathe, you know, we give to the Lord. Lord, use me to the fullest. Help me to bring glory to you. Now, as we move into the 4th verse here in Genesis chapter 2 this evening, we're still looking at the creation story. But it's a different vantage point now. In chapter 1 was more of this wide-angle lens from which we looked at creation. And chapter 2 kind of zooms in for us. It gives us some other details of the land and the creation of man. And so with that said, let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. We're told, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, here we're taken back to Genesis 1:1. God creating the heavens and the earth. He moves then, before he created man on the 6th day, he's creating all the vegetation on the 3rd day. And we said it was a tropical environment all over the earth. Yeah, there was the Garden of Eden, but the whole earth, I believe, was very tropical. We have evidence for it. You can look at some of the frozen vegetation that's in the South Pole. There's forests in the ice. There was no rain also before the flood. But a mist came up from the ground. It watered the earth in the evening. In fact, you know, we don't see the rain come until the floods came. And we'll see that in a few weeks here. Now, the earth was like a giant terrarium. It was, the temperatures were very consistent. You know, what the degrees were, I don't know, but it was warm, tropical. From the North Pole to the South Pole, even in Wisconsin, it was nice. It was beautiful. But we're also told God formed man, or Yatzer in the Hebrew, from the dust of the ground. And the whole idea of this forming is that of a potter shaping an earthly vessel. And isn't that what God does with us? We see that illustrated in other parts of the Scripture, where God is molding and shaping our lives even today, making us into the men and women He wants us to be. But here He's creating man from the dust of the earth. He's putting him together to be a living being, but before he's a living being, God has to breathe into him the breath of life. This really is what separates man from the animal world. It's not just the breath of life, but it's the Spirit of God indwelling him, or he has a spirit. Plants aren't living beings. They don't have a consciousness. Animals do. I don't mean to upset anyone. If you sing to your plants, continue to do so if it makes you feel well. But they don't have a consciousness. They can't feel or think or anything like that. Animals can. But there's one difference between animals and man. And that is the Spirit of God. The Spirit indwelling him. Animals don't have that. So man, apart from God, is what? He's like the wild animals, isn't he? The Spirit is dead inside of him. And we see that today. We see how animalistic, if that's a word, people are apart from God. They do all kinds of things that are so evil because the spirit is dead and they're being controlled by their bodily appetites, just like the animals are. Animals are controlled by their bodily appetites. Just watch National Geographic. You'll see it very clearly. Now, when Adam was created, his spirit was in fellowship with God. He was controlling his body. It was a beautiful relationship. In fact, they walked in the garden together. But all of a sudden, then sin entered the picture. Adam's spirit immediately died, and we'll see that. And then he's controlled by his bodily appetites. And again, we're going to look at that a little closer as we move on this evening. Now, one more point before we move on, and that's in verse 7 where we're told that the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, formed man. When you see the word Lord in capital letters, it's speaking of God's covenant relationship with man. It's the word Yahweh. It's a word that the Jewish people wouldn't even write out. In fact, they would when they came to the word Lord, they would cleanse themselves, change their clothes, and they wouldn't write out the whole name of God. They would just write out the consonants, not the vowels. And so we're not really sure. Most people feel that it's Yahweh, not Jehovah, but, you know, I wouldn't let that be a big thing. People get real picky on that, but not for me. The word Elohim speaks of the creator of all things, that he's God. And it is this God, this Yahweh Elohim, that formed man out of the dust of the earth. Now in verse 8, we're told, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the spirit and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God prepared a garden. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? You know, I see our plants out here and how they're just, how gorgeous they are. Could you imagine this garden that God had planted, filled with beauty, filled with goodness? In this garden was the tree of life, but also in this garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree that God told Adam, do not partake of that tree. Now, why did God put this tree of temptation in this beautiful garden? I believe it was to give man a choice, to obey the Lord or to follow after their own desires. You see, for there to be love, there needs to be a choice. And think of all that was before them. Think of all the beauty, all the trees, everything that is out there. And God says, you need to stay, do not partake of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's almost like saying, don't walk on the grass. What do you want to do when you see that sign? You just want to step on it a little bit. You can't tell me not to do that. It's just in us, isn't it? I think it was in Florida, they had this hotel that was close to the ocean there. I don't think it was a lake. And from the balcony, you can pretty much hit the ocean with a fishing line. And they had signs everywhere, no fishing from the balcony, because sometimes, you know, guys weren't real good and they'd hit people on the ground, and it was just, you know, made a mess. So they had all these signs, and it was such a huge problem. They had a consulting firm come in and try and decide how to correct this problem. And the guy says, well, it's simple. Just take all the signs down. So he took all the signs down. You know what? No one was fishing from the balcony anymore. You see, it's just in us, isn't it? And God says, you know, everything is for you except this one tree. Wow. And it sounds, you know, gosh, it's, how could they do that? How could they partake of that tree? Well, think about the trees of temptation we partake of that are before us. Now, some read the events here in Genesis chapter 1 as being different than the events occurring here in Genesis chapter 2. That it's a story of recreation? I don't think so. In fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 19 for a second, look at verses 4 and 5 of Matthew chapter 19. We're told this. Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, what Jesus is doing, he's going right back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and he's linking it to Genesis chapter 2, that they're telling the same story, linking them together. So it's not two different stories, it's just a different perspective. It's kind of like someone who is writing a story and gives an introduction. He's telling, giving you a grand view of things, and then he narrows down in the next chapter, and he expounds on it more. And I think that's what we see here. Well, look at verse 10 in Genesis chapter 2. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. Bethlehem and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, here we have the description of rivers that flowed from Edom. What was in the land, there was gold and precious stones. And the question is, where was the Garden of Eden located? You know, we have these rivers in existence today, some of them. And some people say, well, then it's got to be close to these rivers in the area of Mesopotamia. Well, here's the problem. After the flood, the landscape of the earth changed dramatically, and so did these rivers. What I tend to believe is that Noah and his children were very familiar with these rivers, and thus in the post-flood world, they named rivers in that area the same name. The best guess to where Eden was located is in the area probably of Mesopotamia. The Bible speaks of it being eastward, and the focus point is usually Jerusalem. But again, we're not sure. Does it really matter? I mean, you're not going to find the Garden of Eden today, and why do we even look for it? Why don't we look to Jesus? You know, that to me is a bigger one. Well, verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God places Adam in this garden to tend it and keep it, but don't get the idea that he had to weed and feed the garden. I mean, when I look at my garden today, it's like, man, I wish we could eat weeds because, man, they are just growing wild. I have to labor at it. It takes work. That's part of the curse. Adam probably just had to pick the fruit, which was spectacular. He wasn't laboring. He was tending it. He was watching over it. The toil comes after sin entered the picture. Now, God tells Adam that this is all for him to eat except for one tree. Adam had a free will. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't programmed. I love the Lord. I love God. He had a free will to choose, to make a choice. If he had disobeyed the Lord, God warned him of the consequences. He says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And literally, that verse can be translated, "Dying thou shalt die." What does that mean? Well, I think this is what the Lord is saying. The moment that Adam disobeyed God, his spirit died, and now his body appetites controlled him. He lost that intimate fellowship with God that he once had because sin separates us from God. Remember, he walked in the garden with God. Now that's going to be broken if he sins, if he disobeys God. But there's also another aspect. Not only did his spirit die, but the moment that he sinned, the death process started in Adam, or the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. And it speaks of things wearing down, moving from order to disorder. Prior to Adam's sin, he could have lived forever. But now he would eventually go back to the dust of the earth from which he came from. You see, sin not only affected Adam, it affected the whole earth. All of creation was affected by it. And I think God was very clear in his warning to Adam. He told Adam, there are consequences for your disobedience. You know, God warns us today, doesn't he? He says there's consequences to your rebellion against him. And there are many, many trees of temptation out there. Many trying to tempt us. The thing is, do you have to partake of them? We have a choice. You know, I was talking at work today about this whole basketball incident with the referee betting on games and tied up with the mafia. And they said, well, you know, how did he get involved with that? And they said, well, you know, maybe he had a gambling problem and had his big debt, and then the mafia made him, you know, throw some games. Well, he had a choice. There was a temptation there for him, and he had a choice to make. Do I go through with this temptation because there's consequences to it, or do I not? That person at the office, do I have that second look at them? That person down the street, that thing at work that I just happen to take because they're not going to miss it anyway. You see the temptations that are there for us. But no one has a gun to your head saying, do it. We have a choice. And to obey God, there's the blessing. To disobey, there's consequences. Now, as Christians, yeah, God will chasten us because He loves us. And for those that aren't Christians, well, you know, it's just judgment. You know, Paul in Galatians makes this interesting point because people say it's so hard. It is. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul said this. He said, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see that? Be Spirit-led. He says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We all struggle with that, don't we? You know, we do the things that we don't want to do. Oh, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Because we are walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And it's a constant struggle, it's a constant battle until we go and be with the Lord. But we should mature, we should grow over time. As God, what, is molding and shaping our lives. Just as He molded and shaped Adam, He's molding and shaping our lives. Now we also see here the first use of the verb command. And the word deals with life and death, good and evil. Guess what? God has what's best for us, guys. So He commands us what we need to do. Does He force us to do it? Not at all. But there are consequences, like I said, to our actions. And the thing is, who are you going to listen to? God, who is life and there's no darkness in Him at all? Or the devil, who is a liar, it's his natural tongue, and he brings about death and destruction to our lives. And we're going to see that tonight. We're going to see how He just brings about death and destruction wherever He goes. And too many people fall prey to His lies, to His deception. Again, it sounds simple, follow God, but we do fall prey to His devices. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And I think that's interesting. Here, after all of creation, God says, oh, and it was good, and it was good. This day it was good. Now He says, well, there's a problem. It's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. So you know what? Adam joined this dating service, which didn't really work because there was no other people around, but, you know, I figure why not give it a shot. But there was no helpmate for him at this point. And God saw the situation, and God is the one who intervenes with what? The solution to the problem. You know, folks, that works not only for marriage, but in all that we do. God knows the situations we face, and you know what? He provides a way out. We need to trust in Him and obey Him. And please understand, because many mistake this, when God says He's going to create a helper or a helpmate, He's not speaking of a slave or someone who's inferior to Adam. The idea was of completion, of Adam was incomplete yet. They complemented each other. God would create someone who was suitable, someone who He could share His life with. That's what He's talking about, and we'll see that here as we move on. Look at verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Was Adam some goofy caveman that walked around all hunched over? Are you kidding me? He was brilliant. I mean, he named every creature that God brought across his path, each animal, every bird that God brought before him, he named. It wasn't a big deal. Man, I have a hard time remembering our new puppy's name. He names every animal, every creature that comes before him. Mark Twain kind of joked about this, about Adam naming all these animals. And he said that as Adam came home after he named all the animals, Eve looked out the window and saw an elephant and said, you know, what did you name this large creature? And Adam said, I called it an elephant. Well, Eve was a little curious and asked him, why he called this creature an elephant. And he replied back, because it looked like an elephant. That's a man's thing, you know. I understand it. Anyway, here's the thing. All these creatures are coming back. And you know what? I believe they're coming two by two. I think they're coming two by two. And Adam, seeing everyone, and everyone has what a helpmate. Except for Adam. You think, man, that was kind of cruel. Why did God do that? I don't know, maybe to show Adam that nothing else will satisfy, will fill that need in your life like a partner, like a helpmate. Now, God says that some aren't going to be married. But God knows that. But I think, you know, God has a plan. And I think really, as we see here, Adam was incomplete. And as beautiful as creation was, as beautiful as everything was around him, he didn't have someone to share that with, to share your life with. He was lonely. You know, and I guess the thing is, don't take for granted the gift that God has given you. Now, too often people do that. And cherish the one that God has brought into your life, the gift He's given you. How important that is today. Because sometimes, you know, when that gift is gone, think, what happened? What was I thinking? Well, look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Why did God put Adam to sleep? Well, he's doing surgery on him, right? As an anesthetic. Well, maybe. I think he put Adam to sleep so Adam would get out of his way. You know? How often do we get in the way of what God is trying to do in our lives? Trying to help him out. Lord, I know you need some help here. And we won't use those words, but that's pretty much what we're saying. Lord, I understand. I know what the plan is. I got it. Don't worry about it. We need to get out of the way sometimes. You know, Adam did not say to God, you know, this woman, she should be about so tall, weigh about so much, have blonde hair, green eyes, good personality, and so on. No, he couldn't say anything. Why? God says, you're going to sleep, buddy. I don't want any trouble here. You're just going to sleep. And he slept, and what? God worked. And what God was creating, guys, was exceedingly abundantly above all Adam could ask or think. And that's really true in our own lives. If we can step out of the way and let God work, he will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Just get out of his way. Just rest in him. And we're told God created a woman from the side of Adam. It could have been from his rib. We don't know. But from his side. And the idea here that she was part of man, and yet she was different. And men, hear me out on this. This is important. His wife was taken from his side, was not taken from his foot so he could step all over her. She was not taken from his head so she could lord over him. She was taken from under his arm, so he could protect her, close to his heart, so he could love her. You know, we've got these guys today that can't do that. That's tragic. I don't know if you've seen that commercial. It's about jewelry, where this guy, you know, his wife's there, and he's going out golfing, and he's going out with the guys, and he's going out, and she just looks like devastated. Every time she's like, she wants to spend time with him, and he's going out. And to rectify that problem, he gets her a big ring. Thinking, no, that is exactly the opposite. Spend time. You need to love her. You need to care for her. You need to protect her. You need to watch over her. And I love what the Lord does here. The Lord brought her to Adam. Isn't that awesome? You know, I use that, I think I've used that in every wedding that I've done, that God brings the couples together, bringing the helpmate to us. That is just a beautiful thing to see. Now, one more point. And it's related to another marriage. And where this bride came from. And think about this for a minute. The church, or the bride of Christ, came from another wound that pierced the side of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And who brought us together? It was the Lord, wasn't it? What a picture that is. What love God has for us. He was the Lamb who was, you know, crucified or wounded before the foundations of the world. He knew what he was going to have to do to save man. As I said before, you know, we do, there's the creation story which lasts a page and a half in my Bible, or 2 pages. And then the rest of the Bible is God rectifying man's problem, sin. That's love, man. That is tremendous love. And we'll see that as we go through the Old Testament, how God is bringing forth the lineage for the Messiah to come forth. Well, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So as Adam awakens, you know, wiping the sleep out of his eyes or whatever, and God brings this woman to him and he goes, "Wow, Shazam!" That's my Gomer Pyle imitation. It's not really in the Hebrew, but you know what? You think he was pleased? Do you think he said, "Do you have anyone else, Lord? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding?" I mean, he goes, "Man, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Man, he's like, "Wow, this is great." You know, how important that is for us to see the one that God has brought to us and just be enraptured with that person. And Adam saw the oneness that they had and yet the differences between them. And they completed each other, and I think they complemented each other. What a relationship. Look at verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, in marriage, there is a union between a husband and a wife, but there's also a separation. It sometimes doesn't happen. You see, you become one, and there needs to be a separation from parents. You need to cut that umbilical cord. Not that you disown your parents or you treat them badly, but you now have started a new family where your husband is the spiritual head of the family. You are working together to grow together because you are one. And too many times, you know, something bad happens, I'm running home to mommy or whatever. No. You need to work it out. Because you are one. And many problems can arise because there is no separation. You need to be wise and you need to listen to what the Lord is saying. Now, how important is the marriage relationship? Some people think, "Oh, you know, why get married? What does it matter? Just live together. Does it matter having a piece of paper?" Yeah, it does. In God's eyes, it does. Because if you're not married, you're living in fornication. You're living in rebellion against God. So yeah, it's important to be married. In fact, again, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Listen to what Jesus said. Then you don't have to get mad at me. Jesus said, Matthew 19, starting in verse 4. "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Also, in Ephesians 5:31, listen to what Paul said as he quotes this again. Ephesians 5:31. Paul said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The idea here, joined together, is that two people have been glued together by God. Have you ever glued two pieces of wood together and then tried to pull them apart after the glue has dried? Can you do it? Yeah, it's kind of hard, but you can do it. And what happens? Well, it's a mess. You get splinters and rough areas and jagged edges. It's just horrible. Here's the thing, guys. That's what happens with divorce. It's a mess. And if you're not committed, if you can live without the other person, then don't get married in the first place. I tell that to people who are getting married. I think they think I must be kind of goofy. I say, if you can live with this person, or live without this person, then do not marry them. But if you can't live without them, then it's time to get married. Because you are committed to each other. God instituted the marriage relationship, and he takes it very seriously. It happens in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. He brings a man and a woman together. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve or whatever. And I don't care what people say. That's what God says. And it's not politically correct. And some people think of it as a hate crime. How is that hate? I mean, are there some things that are wrong? Yes. But just because we talk against homosexuality, that's a hate crime? What about pedophiles? Men who have sexual relations with children. Is that wrong? Oh, of course it is. Oh, you're so hateful. Well, wait a minute. You see, if it's hateful for one thing, it's got to be hateful then for everything. But they don't see it that way. In fact, Max sent me an email the other day about what's going on in Canada. How these people are being taken to court because they're teaching against homosexuality. You can't even think about it. Sounds like Hitler, huh? Burn the books. Oh, you can't think that way. It's Big Brother. It's not 1984, but that's what we're moving towards, guys. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to stop teaching the truth. I don't care what anyone says. Because I never do it out of hate. And they can listen to I think someone counted the words that I spoke here for my notes, over 5 million words in 12 years. If they want to take the time to look at 5 million words, they will see I don't teach hate. Sin is sin. I love the sinner. I hate the sin. That's the reality. And so I think living outside of a marriage relationship, living together, is fornication. It's a sin. Not because I said it, because God did. In fact, Henry Morris put it this way. He said, regarding marriage, the institution of monogamous marriage, home and family, is the basic medium for the propagation of the race and the training of the young is so common to human history that people seldom pause to reflect on how or why such a custom came into being. Well, how did it come into being? Simple. God instituted the marriage relationship, one man to one woman. That's it. Now, it also says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. No, they were not hippies, okay? When we think of being naked, we think of a person not wearing any clothes, which is true, but it goes far beyond that. They were clothed in the light of God. But here's the thing, and we'll see that. When sin entered the picture, they were no longer clothed in the light of God. And they were totally naked, totally open, totally exposed before God and each other. Nothing was hidden, nothing was held back then. But prior to this, all was good. They loved each other just as they were. No facade, no trying to impress the other person. Man, to live like that. They were one flesh and they were naked and they were not ashamed. Let's get into Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, when people sin, who do they like to blame? Oh, it was my parents. It was the neighborhood I grew up in. It was this, it was that, right? We blame all kinds of, we have all kinds of reasons why we sin. That's wrong. I mean, I'll tell you why. From the book of beginnings. We see the perfect parent, God. They lived in the perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And yet we see sin come forth, right? No one to blame, although they will try and blame people. Here's the thing. Before God can forgive you of your sins, you have to first come to Him and admit that you are a sinner and you are responsible for your actions. Blaming others is not going to help. Now, this serpent, the devil inhabited. This is not a snake, because the snake comes after the curse, and we'll see that. This is a serpent. Probably walked either on, you know, four legs or two legs. We don't know. But at this point, it's a serpent, and he uses this as an instrument to deceive Eve. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ." And how true that is. We want to make it complicated today. What do you mean, believe in Jesus? Confess that you're a sinner. Ask Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. What else do I have to do? Oh, don't be deceived by the serpent. The simplicity of Christ. He did the work. Now, some read this story here and they say, well, this is just an allegory. It's a story to illustrate a point. And it really never happened. Again, I disagree with that. I believe this happened. Or how did sin enter this world? Why then do we need a Savior? You see, to start to doubt God's Word, the devil gets us to doubt sin. And if we're not sinners, we don't need a Savior. We don't need Jesus. But we are sinners. We do need a Savior. We do need Jesus. And it's simple to see that this is the devil. You can just write these down if you want in Revelation 12:9. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And in Revelation 22, we're told, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You don't need a PhD to figure that one out, do you? No, it's pretty simple. The serpent was inhabited by the devil. Now, where does Satan attack first? God's Word. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Has He changed His ways since the beginning? No. He still uses the same things. Ever since He tempted Eve, He's still doing the same old lie. He still tries to get people to doubt God's Word. In fact, Jesus said, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, that if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, in Christ, following His Word, that which is truth, we've been set free from the bondage of sin and the lies of the devil. The devil tries to ensnare us with his lies. You don't have to buy into that. Here's the thing, though. If you begin to doubt God's Word, don't believe God's Word, the devil has you in his sights, and he's ready to take you down with his lies, as he's doing with Eve here. Just that little temptation out there, and taking that bite. Very dangerous. Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now here's the first mistake, and many times ours. Carrying out a discussion with the devil, who's a liar. What we need to do is what Jude did. The Lord said in Jude 9, "The Lord rebuke you." End of conversation. Why are you talking to the devil? Why are you even listening to his lies? And then Eve adds to God's Word. Could she have touched the tree? Sure. God didn't say anything about not touching the tree. But he says, you know, God forbid us from even touching it. And that is, again, very dangerous to start adding the doctrines of men to the Word of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 15, picking up in verse 7. Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, these people are adding the doctrines of men to my word and thinking that you can draw closer to God by following them. And Jesus says, you can't. You're being a hypocrite here. You're not drawing close to me like you think you are. And what, we have people today, you know, that have these little altars in their homes. They got Mary there, or this saint, or that saint, and, you know, just bowing down before it, thinking that they can get closer to God. You can't. You can't. How do we get closer to God? How do we get closer? We get closer to God by coming to Jesus. You see? Just draw close to Him. It's that simple. Well, look at verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will naturally die, for God knows that in the day you eat it of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan attacks God's word, but then he gets Eve to doubt the consequences of her rebellion against God. "You will not surely die. Come on." You know, Satan loves to get us to see sin as good and not as evil, and we buy into his lies many times and find out when it's too late that we've been deceived. And many don't see the consequences of sin come quickly. Why? Well, because God is so gracious. I mean, think about it. We'd be toast right now if he wasn't. He is so patient. He is so long-suffering. But because he is, some negate the consequences for their actions, and it's a very dangerous thing to do. So doubting God's word, doubting the consequences of sin, and the third thing that Satan does is to get Eve to believe that God was some kind of cosmic killjoy, holding something good back from her. "Oh, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Guess what? That's the heart of the New Age. It's not new. It's a lie of the devil. It started way back in the garden. You could be God. And it's found in many non-Christian faiths, and it's even now crept into the Christian church. Many of the health, wealth, and prosperity churches teach that. We see it being taught in some of the emergent churches. And I'll just tell you, it's a doctrine of demons and not of God. And I realize that's offensive to some people, but you know what? I'm not being judgmental here. I'm just telling you a fact. It's wrong. It's not of God. Because God said it, not me. In fact, Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there are many gods?" No, there is no God. Is that confusing? Not to me. It's pretty simple. And I have no PhD. There is no other gods. And so this lie is still around. And why people believe it is because they doubt God's word. Why do people believe it? Because they doubt his coming judgment. And they listen to the lies of the devil. And I think really this is the heart of the lie spoken of in 2 Thessalonians, where they believe the lie. What's the lie? I think it goes back to here. Doubting God's word, doubting the consequences of sin, and truly believing that we are gods. And it just blows me away that we see it supposedly in the Christian church today, quote unquote. We are not gods. We are created in the image of God, as we said last week. That is far different from what these people are saying. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, John elaborates on how Eve was tempted. He says in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So, first of all, it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. Secondly, it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And thirdly, it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And Satan hasn't changed his strategy, has he? He doesn't need to. What we need to do is be wise and not fall prey to his wicked schemes that are only there to bring us down, to destroy us. And I don't think Eve really thought she was doing evil. I think she thought she was doing okay. She was deceived. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well then, why was she wrong? Then why did God judge her? Because she didn't listen to the words of God. She doubted what God said in regards to the consequences of sin, and she thought God was holding something back from her that was good. You see, just because she was deceived doesn't negate her responsibility. She had the information to do what was right. She just didn't use it. And that's being unwise. It's one thing to be educated, to have information. It's another thing to be wise, to apply that information to your lives. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 said that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, Eve should have fled from the devil and into the arms of God. She should have run from the conversation that she was having with the devil to hear the voice of God. You see, God provides a way of escape. It's always through Him and in Him. You just need to go to Him. But here's the bigger picture now. Adam was responsible for the fall of man. He was the spiritual leader of the family. And you know what? He wasn't doing his job. And because of Adam, we see introduced into this world both spiritual and physical death. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:22 tells us, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, that spiritual death happens to all of us. We are born with the sin nature, and we are all going back to the dust of the earth. You think, well, why did Adam do it? Well, some say, well, you know, he saw Eve partake, and he didn't want her to be in that condition alone, which sounds really good. It's really nice for us guys. But the reality is, he was the head of the family. He should have been protecting her and loving her because he was taken from him. And he wasn't doing that. And he was responsible. And guys, that's a huge responsibility for us to watch over our wives. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Here is the first man-made religion, the first church of the fig leaves. It didn't go over real well. I don't know if you ever wore fig leaves before, but they were probably not the most comfortable things to wear. Very itchy, very uncomfortable. Not that I've worn them before, from what I understand. And can you imagine, every time they moved, every time they walked, how uncomfortable it was. And I was thinking about that, meditating on that. You know, why? Why did they pick fig leaves? I mean, there had to be tons of other leaves. Maybe they felt that through this suffering, there was an added benefit, that they were maybe atoning for their failure. Well, we're going to see in a few minutes how God looked upon their fig leaves. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" This is really a sad point in history. They enjoyed at one time intimate fellowship with God. They walked in the garden with God, but sin broke that fellowship and they were afraid. And don't think that God lost them. When God said, "Where are you?" it was the words of a heartbroken father as he called for them. "Oh, Adam, where are you? What have you done?" You know, he was not calling them in anger, as some would say, "Adam, where are you?" Can you imagine God doing that? I don't see him. Just in love and sadness over what they did and what he would have to do to restore that relationship. That's what I see here. And now this light that covered them was gone. And look at verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it." You know, God knew the answer. He wanted them to be aware of what he did, what caused him to be afraid of God. But he didn't confess his sin. What did he do? He blamed his wife. And he blamed God. "You know, Lord, the woman, the one you created for me, the one I want Shazam, well, I'm not Shazam about anymore. She made me do it." You know, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and here is the beginning of the passing of the buck, blaming others for what you do. What Adam needed to do was what David finally did after he sinned. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, what did God say? "Have you eaten of the tree?" Did he answer that question? No. What did he do? "Her fault." What? "That's not the question I asked you, Adam. Look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Man, talk about your dysfunctional family. It started way back here. And, you know, what she says is what Flip Wilson said years ago. The devil made me do it. God was looking for confession and repentance, and what did he get? Excuses. She did it. She made me do it. The devil made me do it. The sun was too bright. This, that, whatever. No, that's not what he was looking for. So verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Why didn't God question Satan here like he did Adam and Eve? Well, because there was nothing to teach him. He rebelled against God. He took a third of the angels with him, and there was only the pronouncement of judgment. And the first part of the judgment is against the serpent Satan used to deceive Eve. He's going to slither on the ground instead of walking on legs. You want to know where snakes came from? Here it is. It was part of the curse. The second part of the curse is against Satan himself. And I think this is a hint here of the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman. You see, the man is the one that has the seed, not the woman. And I think this is a hint of the virgin birth. Now, it also says that Satan's going to bruise the heel of the seed of this woman, or the Messiah. It's not a mortal wound. You know, when I bang my heel, I don't die. Yes, Jesus was crucified. Well, didn't he die? Yeah. But he rose on the third day, didn't he? Death had no power over him. He conquered death. And this seed, again, is the Messiah. In fact, that's exactly what, you know, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. You know, he says in verse 16, "And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed." He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah, who will bring a mortal wound upon Satan, a death blow. What's going to happen with Satan? He's going to be cast into the lake of fire in the end. Well, verse 16 says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So God brings a curse upon the woman. She's going to have pain in childbirth, pain with children. It's the start of the battle of the sexes here. And it's part of the curse. Because when it says, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," it's speaking of usurping the role of the husband. Some say, "Oh, this is just beautiful. Look, your desire shall be for your husband. You will love him." Well, that's the curse. So it can't be good, okay? That word desire is used in Genesis 4:7, where the Lord is talking about sin being at the door of Cain's life, and its desire is to rule over you. And so the idea here is that the woman is going to rule over her husband. That's part of the curse. Not only that, but the husband is going to try and lord over his wife. We see the battle of the sexes. Don't we see that today? Each person trying to usurp the role that God has given to him or her. And that's just part of the curse. Now, we are a new creation in Christ. So we shouldn't live that way, should we? Not at all. Verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So God curses Adam. You see, instead of listening to the Lord, he listened to his wife, and there's consequences to his rebellion. The ground's cursed, and we see that today. Look at the gardens, like I said, the weeds that grow, the labor we must do to earn a living, no longer tending the garden, but laboring, working hard. And the final curse is that he's going to die, go back to the dust of the earth, as will all of creation. You see, there is a point, though, where there is no more toil, no more labor on the earth. You know what that's called? Death. and then it ceases. But until that point, we see the effects of sin. Now, here's the thing. You're not surprised by this, but guess what? All that Satan promised Eve did not come to pass. What a shocker. Think about that. He's the father of lies. It's his natural language. It's his native tongue. And he's come to kill, to destroy people's lives. On the other end of the spectrum, we have Jesus who has come to give us life, and life more abundantly than we can ever imagine. So who are you going to listen to? God or the devil? Listen to the Lord. Well, verse 20 says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Was Eve a mother yet? No. Well, then why did he say that? Because of the promise that God made. The seed of the woman. She was going to be a mother. He trusted in that. He believed that. He believed what the Lord said. Well, verse 21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, what about the fig leaves? You know, the Tommy Hill figs that they were wearing. They were designer stuff, man. They looked cool. God didn't even mention them, did he? Did he even say, you know, that looks pretty nice? No. Why? Because that was man's attempt of salvation on his own works. What does God do? God takes an innocent animal, I believe it was a lamb, and made them lambskin clothes to wear. And every time they saw this on each other, every time they moved, it reminded them that there had to be the death of the innocent to cover the sins of the guilty. Remember what John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's talking about a sacrificial lamb. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You can't work your way into heaven. Why? Because Jesus completed the work on the cross at Calvary. Again, look at God didn't even acknowledge the fig leaves, but he slew the lamb and made them lambskin clothes. Well, verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What I see here is man's awareness of evil. And that's not a good thing. Innocence is good, isn't it? And look how we've taken innocence away from our children. You know, I just look at these kids that are in these, you know, beauty pageants, and they're like 5 or 6 years old, and they've got makeup on, and their hair is all done up, and they look like they're, you know, 18 years old. That's not a good thing. Look at the violence they see. Look at the sex that they hear about. The innocence is gone. And that's really what's happened here in the garden. They lost that innocence now, and they knew evil. And, you know, think about it. Don't you hate that? Some of the things that flash back into your mind from the past. Oh, where did that come from? Just that evil garbage that's there. And I think God here is protecting them and us from living in these bodies of flesh forever, these bodies of sin. God removes them from the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life. And he places cherubim with flaming sword at the east gate of the garden. Why? To keep Adam out? Well, yeah, keep Adam and Eve out, I believe so. But I think from keeping Satan from coming in to destroy the way to the Tree of Life. You see, one cherub would be enough to keep man out, wouldn't it? Why would he need a flaming sword also and have more than one cherub there? I think it was there to keep Satan out, not to let him into that garden. I'm going to close with this evening. In the Holy of Holies, we see two cherubim, right? One on each side of the Ark of the Covenant where the law was kept. Above it, resting on the ark, was the mercy seat, and God sat upon the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant contained the law of God. And the high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies and pour out the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, and the sins of man were covered for a time. Here's the thing. The law can't save us. Thank God for His mercy. Because the blood of Christ flows upon the mercy seat, and our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. We can have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, and one day we will have access to the tree of life as we walk with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. And from here on out, we are going to see God preparing the way to pay in full the penalty for our sins. This is a love story, guys. A love story of Jesus for sinful man, and it ends with us being with Him in the millennial kingdom. And you could read of it as we just finished up in the book of Revelation. It's a happy ending. But look at the trouble that sin has brought into this world. We long for the day when the curse is removed and we'll be with our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, what a heavy lesson here. It's so easy to be hard against Adam and Eve and the foolishness that they did by partaking of this tree. But Lord, look at our foolishness and look how easy we succumb to evil. Help us to be wise, Lord. Help us to apply the lessons that You're teaching each of us to our lives, that we may not succumb to the wiles of the devil, the schemes that he has to destroy us, to trip us up, to ruin our witness, Lord, to destroy relationships. Help us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Lord, we need more of You and less of us flowing in us, Lord, flowing through us. Help us to live a life that's pleasing to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.